But this morning and for the next few Sundays, what I'd like to do is take a break from our normal through the Bible, verse by verse teaching, and go over what we would call Calvary distinctives. And what I mean by that is the things that truly we are trusting the Lord that He would have us to build this church upon. And most of you, as I look out, I did this study about 3.5 years ago when we had first started the church. Most of you, as I look out, weren't there 3.5 years ago. For those of you who were, you probably forgot most of what I said anyway, so here we are again. But those of you who weren't, what we'd like to do is look at the church. Now, we say Calvary distinctives, but in a sense, what I'd like to cover is really biblical church distinctives. I don't want our church to be anything less than what the Bible would show us as the distinctives of the church. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, the church is given a couple of images, a couple of pictures of what a church is supposed to look like. One, the Bible uses as a building, the church as a building. And the other is the church as a body. And both are used in the New Testament. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the church as a building. Not necessarily the walls that we see around us. But in the Scriptures, there's a typology of the church as a building. And we'll look at who's the founder of the church, the foundation of the church, the framework of the church, and finally, the true function of the church. And then next time, we'll look at the church as a body. And truly, we have to start out with the idea of what is a church? I mean, what is the definition of a church? It's interesting that the word church in the New Testament is used 112 times in the New Testament. And what I'd like you to do is turn with me to the first time that it's used in the New Testament. We find it in Matthew chapter 16. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, where we find Jesus being the first one in the New Testament who used the term church. Matthew 16. And it comes at a time when Jesus is hanging out with the disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And any of you who may have gone to Israel, Caesarea Philippi is just an awesome place. It sits right at the bottom of Mount Hermon, and there's water that just comes right out of the rocks of Mount Hermon, and that water is used as one of the tributaries that starts the River Jordan, and it's just a really cool place. And this is where Jesus was hanging out with the disciples in verse 13 of Matthew 16. And it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, another Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so there in verse 18 we see the word church for the first time used in the New Testament. Now, the word church really means to be called out, the called out ones. And we know that what Jesus is saying here is that I am going to call out certain people from the world to be my disciples. Those who were with him there in Philippi were his disciples. They were the called out ones. And it's interesting that Jesus says, I will build my church. See, he doesn't say you will build my church. Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus is the founder. The church is Jesus' idea. Now, I look at this and say that basically, in terms of a construction project, if the church is a building, Jesus is the architect, the master designer, the one who has the plan in his mind. And we know that whenever you try to build a building, or even when I build out our basement, the first thing I had to do is I had to lay out a design. I had to say, where's the bathroom go? Where's the bedroom go? Where's the kitchen go? And all these sorts of things. And until you did that, you could forget about building. I mean, you'd just be aimless at that point. And yet, we had to have the design. The same way with the church, Jesus has the design for the church. And so, we want to place our sole reliance upon Jesus to build His church His way. Now, how just does Jesus build His church? And one way I've thought about this is, when we first moved to Northern Kentucky from California, about a year after we moved here, there was a restaurant that was on the West Coast in California that came here, and it's called the Chart House. Now, those of you who've been to the Chart House, you know you need to bring your wallet because it's expensive. But when we found out that it came to Cincinnati, or actually Newport on the river there, actually we had a friend in the church at the time who was working there as a waitress, and we found out that they were to start the promotion, rather than, you know, blitzing the whole area with advertisements, with 2-for-1 discount coupons, what they did is, through the people who they had hired there, they told them to tell their friends and family or whatever that you can invite your friends in for free dinners, because we want to kind of work out the bugs before the general public comes to eat at our restaurant, because they're going to be paying a fair price. So we want to make sure we got everything in line. So we found out about it, so sure enough, we showed up there. You know, there's only one thing better than health food, and that's free food, so we were there. And so, you know, they had very little advertising. If it wasn't for a friend, we would not have known about it. And you know, what was interesting is that when we got there, it wasn't full. And they had said that, yet when people were calling to see if there was reservations, they said, well, you know, we're full tonight. But they really weren't. There was like they didn't even try to max the place out. They said they were booked when they really weren't, so they wouldn't be too crowded, so they could work these things out. And it was through the personal invites. And see, their focus was, in terms of that restaurant, was on two things: the food and the service. Their main concern was that you were fed properly, that what you were paying for and paying good money for was excellent and tasted well. It would be cooked to perfection. And secondly, their concern was that the servers would serve your table well, that you would be well tended to, that you'd have that relationship between the server, that they wouldn't be running around too busy with everybody else to tend to your needs. So when your iced tea got down a little bit, they would come back and take care of that. Or if you needed more bread, they would take care of that. And I believe their mindset behind this method was that they knew if people were well fed and well tended, they would come back and bring their friends. Now, interestingly enough, the reason I bring that up is I think Jesus' model for the church is the same thing. It's the same mindset. When Jesus was talking to Peter in John 21, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Yeah, Jesus, I love you." And he said, "Now, feed my sheep." And again, he asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Yeah, I love you, Lord." And he says, "Tend my sheep, and then they all feed my lambs." Jesus' concern for his church was that those who would come into that, who would be called out from the world into fellowship with one another, that the leaders of that church would be concerned with two things: how well they were fed and how well they were tended. Now notice, Jesus didn't ask Peter, "Peter, do you love sheep?" He didn't say, "Peter, you know, do you like the smell of sheep?" He never asked him that. He said, "Peter, do you love me? And if you love me, then feed my sheep." And see, we believe in terms of Jesus as the founder, the architect of the church, that as He builds His church, we look to Jesus to build His church. And out of our love for Jesus, our goal is to make you the best fed and the most loved sheep in Northern Kentucky. That's why we do what we do. In terms of excellent service, you know, we were in Lynchburg, Virginia, at a friend of ours' church that he had planted about the same time that the Lord had planted our fellowship here. And I went into the first service and listened to the worship, and it was great. And they have their own facilities, so their stuff stays up, whereas our stuff gets packed in the back along the way. And they had more gadgets in terms of a graphic equalizer, and they had this feedback sound destroyer and all this stuff. Because, I mean, it was quality in terms of what was coming out. But, you know, I was sitting there this morning going, this worship is excellent. You guys, praise God for the gifts that He's given you and the worship team, because it was excellent. Anybody else? I mean, it was awesome. Now, we want the focus to be on Jesus, but in a sense, what the gifts out of our love for Him, the service that would come out and feeding one another would be that which is excellent. And so that's our focus. Now, Jesus is the founder of the church, but the next thing we have to ask is, okay, what does He say Jesus will build upon to build His church? Well, we find in verse 18, He says, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, theologians love to wrestle over what this word is, "on this rock." Some say it's Peter, and that's why some denominations made Peter the first pope. You know, and so there's all these questions about upon this rock. But what we find in verse 16 is that Peter's statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," I truly believe is the statement that Jesus says, "On this bedrock statement, on this foundation, I will build my church." Because how do you become a member of the church of God? It's not by signing a roll card or a membership thing. It's to confess that Jesus is your Messiah, your Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how you come into relationship. That's how you come into the church. And so Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church." But what Jesus didn't say is this: "I will build my church upon church growth techniques, methods, and gimmicks." He never said that. So he said that he is the foundation. Apologize. I'm a stick man kind of guy. Okay, you know, I am an accountant by day and a pastor by night. and an artistic ability, I have El Zippo. So my son, who's 7 years old, is a much better artist than I, but I'm going to attempt to build a draw foundation. So you can do that. Okay. I was going to do it kind of three-dimensional, where you kind of do this thing, and maybe I'll get a little creative here, and then something like that. Yeah. Hold on. Let's do this one here. Yeah, there we go. Here we go. I can do this. I can make letters. So here we go. Jesus said he was the foundation of the church. So in a building project, there we go. So far, so good on my drawing abilities. Now, he didn't say he's going to build it upon church growth techniques. I heard of a church recently that in order to get people to come in for the first time, in the paper they advertise that they're going to give you $10 if you showed up. So any newcomers, you know, and now there's a few newcomers here this morning, and sorry, you don't get $10. But, you know, I mean, that gets them in the door, but I don't know if, you know, they come back. But their whole goal is, let's get them in the door. And that's a slick technique. That's a great idea. Hey, you know, Jesus said, use unrighteous mammon in order to make friends for yourselves with the kingdom of God. So, hey, here's $10, you know. Well, again, it's a gimmick that we're building the church. Now, here's the problem with all these methods that are laid out for the church today that many churches are being built upon, is they're laying it on a faulty foundation. See, what they're really doing is they're building on sand. They're building on the constant shifting opinions and whims and wishes of man. And so, yeah, you can drag them in because everybody wants $10. Or, you know, or they say we need to make the church user friendly, you know. And so, everything's got to be laid out so that you really kind of make the church not like a church. So you can kind of, people come in who aren't part of the church, really don't think that this is a church, you know. And it's like, wait a minute, you know, they're coming here to go to church, you know. But then we turn around and say, well, we're not really a church, you know, but we are. And it's confusing. And the problem is you're constantly shifting with man's opinions and man's desires. And what is produced by these techniques is consumers, not communers. These techniques produce shoppers instead of saints. And so all they come to church to do is to use the church for their needs, but there's no connection where now they're a part of the community of God. And so Jesus said, I will build my church upon me, the foundation, upon me, the rock. And as Pastor Chuck has said, who's our pastor in Southern California, if you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. And it's the maintenance that'll kill you. And when you strive to gain and to build this church based on anything else but upon Jesus Christ, you might get people in the door, but it'll cost you your very soul and your life and all this burnout that goes on in the ministry, because people are building on the shifting in sand. And so there's never any stability, and they continue to change. So our sole reliance is upon Jesus to build His church upon Himself. And you know what? There really is only one foundation to build a church upon. There's these faulty foundations that are given, but they're no foundation. For Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, there's many techniques to build a crowd, but there's only one foundation to build the church upon. The proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, or the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. See, the church is built upon man's basic need for a Savior. And there's, again, some churches are user-friendly that they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ and your need to repent. I couldn't say that. You might offend somebody. You know, and it's like, but the church is supposed to be based upon the foundation that we need Jesus as the Son of God, the living Savior who can change us. Now, here's the deal in terms of our modern culture is men look at quantity, but God looks at quality. Men like to count heads. And ultimately, I think it's because man in himself and the pride of man is looking for fame. And so, hey, if there's 400 here today, you know, then that means I'm more of a success because I'm counting heads. And the world views things by numbers, but God views things by hearts. Men count heads. Jesus changes hearts. And so Jesus isn't looking for the numbers as much as He is the fruit from His church. He said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. And see, we're here to build the church, not a crowd. Now, God has the church, and we'll talk more about that next week. But we're here to build the church. And, you know, we have to make that choice in our life. We were in Virginia Beach for this last week on vacation. And on July 4th, out of over the by the pier. They had a barge out on the ocean, and they shut off some awesome fireworks. And so we were there with our friends and the kids and just sat on the beach, and it was great. And there was a huge crowd that assembled. Boom! They sat on the beach, and millions of dollars went up in smoke, and boom, boom, you know, you felt the thing just hit you or whatever. But as soon as the fireworks are over, people just picked up and left, you know. But after you left, and after the smoke is cleared, as we were walking along or whatever, you could look up and you could see the stars. And the stars, if you get in a place where, you know, it's dark enough to see the stars, they're incredible and glorious, and they're always there. And see, as we build the church, or we seek to see Jesus build His church, we've got to either decide whether we're going to go up and build a crowd with some fireworks, or whether we're going to shine as the stars in heaven. And that's what it says in Daniel, that those who win souls are wise, and they'll shine like stars in the heavens. And so, since our purpose is not to make a crowd, but to make disciples, we put more emphasis upon quality than quantity, making sure we're not building upon any other foundation other than Jesus Christ. Now, if the church is built upon Jesus, we've got to ask the question, well, what's it going to look like? I mean, let's face it, when you lay a foundation, you really don't see that foundation. We were driving through North Carolina on our way back, and the homes were very old there, and they had these brick foundations, you know, that they had poured the footers and laid up the bricks on the foundation. But really, you saw the house, and you might saw a little bit of the brick, but when you looked at that house, you didn't really focus on the foundation. You could see it, but it wasn't the main focus. And so we have to ask the question, what will a church that Jesus builds upon Himself, what will that church look like? Well, I think that the Scriptures tell us that what it should look like is Jesus. And you say, Randy, wait a minute, time out. You know, I don't know of a description in the Bible that gives us like a Polaroid description of what Jesus looked like in the Bible. We don't necessarily know His eye color. We don't know His hair color. We don't know how tall He was or how wide He was or, you know, anything about His physical dimension. So what did Jesus look like? If we're supposed to see this church being built, how are we going to gauge what Jesus looked like? Well, you're right. We don't have those physical features given to us in the Scriptures. But we do have recorded for us by one of His disciples, John, that the physical presence, the weightiness that Jesus carried when He was on the earth, there were some distinctives of Jesus that were characteristic of His life, of His ministry. And I believe that that's what the church should look like. And we find those in John's Gospel chapter 1. And so if you want to turn over with me, we were in Matthew. Go over with me to John's Gospel chapter 1. We find John's description of two distinctives of Jesus Christ in the flesh while He dwelt here among us that I believe, in a sense, are the pillars of the church, the framework of the church, if you will. And in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Now, glory is a weightiness. It's the heaviness of the presence He carried. "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then over in verse 18, he says, verse 16, "And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace." Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So I believe, as we look at the church and we move from the foundation to, in a sense, the framework, that the church needs to have two distinctives. Two distinctives, in a sense, are two pillars of the church, and that is grace and truth. So here we go. I'm going to try to draw two pillars. So okay, so the first pillar of the church is grace. And in terms of the church, what we see is that God's desire is that we experience the grace of God. That's what John, when Jesus walked the earth, it said we experience grace upon grace. We knew law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures declare that even to get into the church, so to speak, we need to be saved by grace, don't we? It says in Ephesians 2 that for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and that not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so grace really means this, that God gives us favor and we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do. He saves us by His grace. And you know what, gang? Without grace, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. It's not good news if it's based on what I have to do in order to be meriting God's favor. If I've got to work for it, if I've got to earn for it, you guys know as well as I know that I never fully fulfill all those desires and plans that I have for my life. I fail. You fail. And if grace is based upon that fact that we don't fail, then that's not grace and that's not good news. That's not gospel. But not only are we saved by grace, but that we are to be built up by grace. Paul told the church at Ephesus as he sat with them on the shore at Miletus with the elders, he said, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." And he said, the word of His grace, and see, that's why, as we'll talk about with the other pillar, truth, that's why we focus on the word of God. Because the word of God teaches us of the grace of God. As we go through the scriptures, we find out that the scriptures teach what God has done for us. And we merely respond to that. As we go through the scriptures, we see that God is the initiator in our relationship with Him. And that man is the responder. But if you go out of the scriptures into what man has to say and man's doctrines and man's philosophies, they switch it around. And they say that we need to initiate. God needs to respond. We must do for God before He does for us. And once you take yourself out of the truth of God's word, you no longer will be building up yourself in grace. But even more so than that, God desires that He works in us to a point where we become trophies of His grace, where He displays His grace through our lives. For it says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if you know anything of the Calvary Chapel movement, and we have the book Harvest over here that gives testimonies of certain pastors of Calvary Chapel, you recognize that the guys that God's raised up, including myself, are trophies of His grace, meaning we don't merit where we're at. In a sense, it's, He takes the most unlikely candidates and makes them men through whom He raises up churches and movements. And I encourage you, if you've never read the book Harvest, take a copy of it and read it. But there's many testimonies of grace. Guys who were just raving lunatics, guys who, you know, just kill people for fun, guys who are in gangs. And He turned these guys into now pastors of churches that are huge, that are building upon Jesus as the foundation and then the pillars between grace and truth. But there's one more thing that Jesus uses to build His church is the grace, and that is He gives us gifts by His grace. And then we become good stewards of that grace. As it says in 1 Peter, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And the church grows as we all grow in grace and as all we give out grace to one another. But if you look in the general church today, and if I'm honest, as I look at the church, there's a lack of grace in the church today. There's more legalism in this area than there is grace, if I had to go through and look at the churches. And, you know, we had, in December of 95, the Lord had us start the fellowship over in Hebron in an apartment house, clubhouse, and apartment complex. And within a month after starting that church, I was driving home from work one night in January. It just snowed and the roads were frozen over. And I was driving by the very intersection where you turn right to go down to the apartment complex. And a guy came across the lane. I was on a two-lane road going this way, and he came across the other two lanes, and there was a median and two more lanes, clipped the back end of my car and sent me sideways through my two lanes up over the median, and then on the other side there was a car coming this way that hit the passenger side and just, you know, rolled the whole passenger side up to me, and my seat broke and my leg ended up on the dash. And fortunately, I really wasn't all that hurt. They took me to the hospital to check it out, but it was like 20 degrees. It was 11 o'clock at night. And I get out of the car, I'm like, ooh, you know, whoa, that wasn't bad a party, you know. So, I mean, you get hit and you're just like, you get out and the first guy on the scene was a policeman. And, you know, it's 20 degrees and, you know, you're kind of a little bit nervous about the whole situation. You're kind of still stunned. And he's telling us writing down details, you know, the driver's license number, you know, what happened, you know, who hit her, you know. He's getting all the facts, you know, and he's writing out tickets to who you know, whose fault it was. But, you know, I'm like freezing, you know, I start shaking like this, you know, I mean, you just start shaking like that. And he's just like, okay, you know, stand up. And I was just like, well, thanks, buddy, you know. And this other kid's got his knees all busted up in the other car, and I go over there and see how he's doing or whatever. But finally, the paramedic showed up. And the first thing they did is say, hey, man, hop up in the top of this, you know, the fire engine or whatever and get warm. And so I just sat in there with the paramedics and talked to them, you know. And funny thing was, a month before, these guys had come and the alarm got set off at the apartment clubhouse. It used to happen a lot. You know, the managers forget to not set the alarm on Sunday morning. So we go in and, so policemen would come and give them a donut and say, there's no problem. Well, it was these same guys, because they were there, you know, just checking things out. And so I ended up talking to them and reminiscing, you know. And, you know, but they're like my buddies, you know. And I thought, you know, if I had to choose between which guy I like better, I definitely like the paramedics more than the policemen. Now, these have different roles, but in a sense, you know, the paramedics were there to bring healing, to tend to my needs. The policemen there was just to get the facts and throw the book at whoever problem it was and do that part of justice. They were there to serve justice. And you know what? There's too many policemen in the church today. We got to get the facts, and this is why your life is the way it is, and man, you just need to do this, and bang, you know, this, and God's going to throw the book at you, you know, and you, that's why you're doing it, you know, and they just read you the riot act. But how many people are coming alongside and saying, yeah, man, I can remember when I was a young believer, man, I used to trip and fall, and there's nobody that would believe that Randy Warwick could be a pastor when they used to sit in those small Bible studies at Ohio University and hear the stories that he would tell about the weekends and everything else that went on. And, you know, we need people that would be gracious to us, that would bring healing and unity and in the church. You know, Jesus didn't say to Peter, Peter, if you love me, beat my sheep. You know, he just never said it. And yet, there's kind of a warmth and it's kind of a sick feeling or whatever, but, you know, we think that part of our ministry is to beat the sheep of God, and yet that's legalism. That's not taking things in context. And the key to compassion is understanding, as I just recently heard from Pastor Chuck, and you know, we just need to take time to understand people's situation. As we do, grace starts to come out from our life. And God wants us to experience grace. But you know what? When you start experiencing grace, people who aren't, they're going to accuse you of not being bound by the Word of God. That they're having too much fun to be a Christian. There's something wrong here, you know? I mean, and they're going to accuse you of having license to sin, of not having any law and order. And that's why Paul, you know, had to deal with it in Romans. He just said, you know, shall we continue sin that grace might abound? No way. And so that's why one pillar of Jesus' life was grace as he dealt with people. And the sinners loved it. But they also loved the fact that he gave them truth. And so that's our other pillar, is truth. And this, in a sense, is the framework of the church, that as the church goes up, that really the boundaries, you know, the framework of the walls, everything that happens should be between grace and truth. There should be a balance of those two. Now, truth. And as we talk about truth, you know, in 1 Timothy it says this, the church of the living God is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And gang, if you've been here at all, you know one thing, that we believe that this right here is the only source of truth in this world. That there is no other source of truth in this world than the Word of God. And so we place great emphasis upon explaining the truth of God as it's found in the Word of God. That's why we go through verse by verse. When we started, it was in Matthew, 2 Peter. Now we'll be in 1 John when we get done with this little mini-series. But we're committed to teaching the Word of God expositionally, which in layman's terms means explaining what God's Word has to say. I mean, how many of you have ever read God's Word and say, what does that mean? How many of you ever read that? Okay. Well, see, we believe that's the role of the church, is to help you understand what God's Word has to say. You know, in Nehemiah 8, it said this, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. It was like, wow, I understood what God's Word has to say. And I've heard it from many of you as you guys have been fellowship with us. Wow, you know, I just love it. We come here, we read the Bible, and then you explain it to me, and I go away, and God changes my life. Like, yeah, that's it. The Spirit of God takes the truth of God and changes the people of God. That's what we're banking on in the ministry here. Now, what this process is it's called exegesis. It means reading out of the text what God has to say to us, rather than what you'll find in many places, which is eisegesis, which means reading into the text what they want to say. And as I think Greg Laurie says, you know, some place we try to use the Word of God as our swimming pool. You know, it's the boundaries. We just kind of float along doing backstroke, front stroke, or whatever, just hanging out in the Word of God. Other places use the Word of God more as just the springboard, you know, to jump into whatever they want to jump into. But they started a text, and then bingo, you know, they go into whatever they're going to teach you on. But it's all based on man-made doctrines. And I think Jesus said, "Those people honor me with their lips, but their hearts far away from me. For in vain they teach as doctrine the precepts of men." And we want to stay as far away from that as possible, because we believe the church, the framework of the church should be grace and truth. And you're only going to find that as you stay in the Word of God. And in Acts 13, tells us that Paul and Barnabas, when they're out ministering, that they persuaded the disciples to continue in the grace of God. And it said on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. People want to hear the Word of God. Do you guys want to hear the Word of God? I mean, we come to church, I think, to hear the Word of God. And so, as in Paul's day, so in our day, people are tired of playing church. But they're hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. And so we believe that's how Jesus builds a church. And so, desiring to exhibit the two distinctives of Jesus Christ, His grace and truth, we use the Word of God, in a sense, as our building code. If it's not in the Word of God, we don't want it. You know, we have no desire to do anything that's not in the Word of God. But once a church is built upon Jesus as the foundation and starts exhibiting grace and truth, we have to ask, okay, what's the ultimate function of this building? What's the whole purpose? I mean, yeah, it looks great. You have nice pillars and not so nice as my drawings, but, you know, you got a foundation. But what's the whole purpose of this building? What is the function that Jesus intended to fulfill? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll see the function of the church, the people of God, what God has intended for His church. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We believe that the church's function, primary function, is to become a people of God indwelt by the Spirit of God, who fills us with the love of God. Now, if you look in Ephesians 2, verse 19, it says this: "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So, in a sense, if you think about being inside the building, we got other things inside the building too, which comes through the weight. You might want to try to turn down the other Eric on the board. If you turn everything else down but this mic, it might help for somebody, because you're getting the radio station down the road. But anyway, the church is primarily, and this is in our lives, not just in this building, but in our lives, a place where man communes with God. And we commune with God in the Spirit. God is primarily made up of three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Man is primarily made up of body, soul, and spirit. And the way that we come into relationship with God is through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and our spirit, and we have a relationship. And that is the purpose of the church in terms of our lives, is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, people in the church today have varying opinions of what being indwelt by the Spirit of God really means and what the manifestation of the Spirit. Some say you have to speak in tongues. Some people will say if you're really Spirit-filled, if you're really in an exciting relationship with the Holy Spirit, you're going to start laughing uncontrollably. Other people will say you're going to start barking like a dog. Other people are going to get the jumping spirit, you know, and they do this jumping bit, you know. But again, if we use the Word of God as our building code, if we keep to the Word of God and parameters of truth and grace, we find that the Word says that our fellowship with the Spirit will produce one overarching characteristic, one overall theme, and set the roof on the house, and that is love. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, that our fellowship with the Spirit produces in us a love for God and a love for our fellow man. And in a sense, if you look, you know, the banner, it says in Solomon, "The banner over me is love." That love needs to be the overarching characteristic of the church. Now, 1 John 4, which we'll get into probably next month, in chapter 4 says this: "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Therefore, if a church is indwelt individual members are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we should find a church that is known for its love. Now, if you have your bulletin, if you turn to the front of your bulletin, you'll see that we say on the very front of it, at the very bottom in the small print, Calvary Chapel has been formed as a fellowship of believers in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our supreme desire is to know Christ and be conformed to His image by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. Only the overemphasis of the doctrinal differences have led to the division of the body of Christ. We believe the only true basis of Christian fellowship is His agape love, which is greater than any differences we possess, and without which we have no right to claim ourselves Christians. Jesus, the night before He was to be crucified, gathered His disciples around and said, "Guys, I'm going to give you one new commandment. The new commandment is that you love one another. As I loved you, so you love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another." And so we seek to fulfill the function for which Christ builds His church. And as we do, we depend upon the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God to change the people of God into lovers of God and their fellow men. Now, that's the church as a building. And we looked at the founder, the foundation, the framework, and the function of the church. And we've talked about the church kind of like, you know, formally in terms of the building, but let's get down to where you and I live. Where are you and I individually today? What is the foundation of your life? What are you building your life upon? Jesus, again, said that whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. How do you know today what you're building your life upon? Jesus said, look at the storms of your life and how you handle the storms. When adversity comes your way, does your life fall apart? Is your life a mess right now? Is it falling apart at the seams? Jesus said, if so, you're not building on me, the rock. Because storms will come. Trials will come. It's going to beat on you to the point where you're pressed down. But if you're founded on the rock, you'll stand. And so Jesus would ask us today, what are we building our lives upon? Is your world falling apart? If it is, confess you've been building on sand. And start over today and say, Jesus, as you're my Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to start building on you. I'm going to start over. I want to be founded on the rock. How do you do that? We looked at it today. You've got to be saved by His grace, not by your works, lest you should boast. Stop being so prideful and so heady that you don't humble yourself to fall on Jesus the rock. And what you're going to need to grow is you're going to need the Word of God to stay in the boundaries of His grace and truth. You've got to feed on the Word of God. And what Jesus has to offer you is a life of fulfillment in the Spirit to fulfill you and make you into His image, His likeness, and make you that loving person that you just aren't, because you've been building on sifting sand. And you're a sinner. And sinners building on sand produces just more sin. And so if you have not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. And you can just ask Him, today, Lord, be the foundation of my life. But as I look out in the room, I believe most of you guys are on the rock. You know, I know most of you personally by name. And so as believers, we've got to ask ourselves something else. What have I been doing with this foundation? Jesus is my foundation, but what have I been doing with my life? Am I like out here in the realm of, I really don't believe that every experience has to be in the Bible. I'm just going to kind of just, woo, go for it, you know, and just have a wild time with the Holy Spirit. Well, you can stay out here, but this isn't the place for you. But I tell you what, you're not going to grow. And you're not going to, you're going to have ups and downs, and your life is going to be full of ups and downs, but you're not going to grow in grace and truth, and you won't produce the fruit that Jesus has for your life. Paul told a bunch of spiritual believers in the Corinth who were doing all kinds of wild and crazy stuff that were outside the confines of God's desires for their lives. He said, you need to take heed how you build on the foundation. He said, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is.
If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What have you been, when you look at your life, is your life full of grace and truth? Are you walking in the Spirit? Is the love of God just the overarching theme of your life? Or do you just see a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble? You know, and people around you get irritated because when I'm around wood, hay, and stubble, I start to itch, and you know, I don't want to really be around that person. Now, you can build your life cheaply with wood, hay, and stubble. It's in abundance. You can go for it. But if you want to build with gold and silver and precious stones, there's a cost involved. There's a trade-off in life which way you're going to build. You can throw something up real quick, you know, a house of sticks, you know, and throw it up like that. But it doesn't last, gang. And all your life will be for naught, and you'll be frustrated your whole Christian experience because you know that you're supposed to be building with what God tells you to build with in the framework of grace and truth. If you're frustrated today as a Christian, the Lord would say, you need to start getting in the Word of God, letting the Spirit of God work in your life to produce the grace and truth and ultimately the love. Because Paul said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so today, the Lord would say, yeah, we've studied about the church, but the church is us, gang. We're the dwelling place of the Spirit. It's individually and corporately together. And so today, the Lord would say to you, I want you to allow me to do through you and for you and in you what you could never do for me. And we believe that that comes as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes the people of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your design for the church, Lord, that truly thank you for the promise that you will build a church upon you, Lord, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, may we just see you take lives out of the pit of hell, Lord, that you would redeem through our lives, Lord, as we exhibit those earmarks of grace and truth and love. Lord, may we see others come into that relationship with you full of joy, full of peace, full of love and all the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we desire what you want for us. We desire your plan for our lives. Forgive us, Lord. Redeem us and make us into the people of God that you desire. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.